Reading today from Nehemiah 13, reading the whole chapter. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people. And there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib, the priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room, formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil, prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here, I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God, with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. In those days, I saw men in Judah treading winepresses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same things, so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath holy. Remember me for this. Also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days, I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women?" One of the sons of Jehoiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, O my God.
We're in Nehemiah chapter 13. I hope you've got that open in front of you. And I'm going to pray and ask for the Lord's help as we dig into it together. Let's pray. The writer to the Hebrews quotes the psalmist and says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And Lord, we pray today that as we hear your voice, that by your Spirit, you would give us soft hearts, hearts that would receive your word for what it is, the medicine that our souls need. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you ever find yourself looking back on a time when you were on fire for the Lord? Perhaps it was when you first became a Christian, or perhaps it was at university, or after a summer camp you'd been on, or after a holiday club you'd helped with. You're on fire. And you look at your life now, and you wonder where all the passion has gone. Well, if that's you, Nehemiah 13 is a word for your heart. See, if Disney had been filming the book of Nehemiah, the film would definitely have ended at the end of chapter 12. Chapters 1 to 6, you get the walls rebuilt. Chapters 7 to 12, the people are rebuilt. Do you remember how it began in chapter 7? All began as they opened God's word and the living God spoke into their hearts. And do you remember there was this deep conviction of sin as they saw what they had done? How they'd walked away from the God who loved them. And alongside that deep conviction of sin was there was this deep joy as they marveled at what our God is like, that he should be a God who sees all our flaws and yet goes on loving us. And then in chapter 10, they recommit themselves to the Lord. They say, "Lord, we're going to put you at the center of our relationships, of how we spend our time, of how we spend our money. We want to live our whole lives for you." And then in chapter 11, they repopulate the city. They get that Jerusalem is right at the center of God's purposes to reach out to the world. And so they commit to his purposes. They move from the countryside to the city, to build the city to the glory of God. And then in chapter 12, they celebrate. It's a wonderful scene. Just look back at chapter 12. What they get these two choirs marching round the top of the wall. And one choir goes round the wall one way, and the other choir goes round the wall the other way, and they meet in the middle. It's wonderful. And you read in chapter 12, verse 43, "And on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing." Why? Because God had given them great joy. "The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away." Can you imagine that? Imagine the people who lived outside of Jerusalem thinking, "These Israelites, they're so serious about their God. Oh, they live their whole lives for their God. Must be really grim." And then they hear this singing. There's this joy. Why? Because God had given them great joy. Because it is a wonderful thing to be loved by him. It is a wonderful thing to live for him. It's not grim. It's joy. Because it's the life we were made for. It's the life that Jesus would go on to call life in all its fullness. Joy. And that, it seems to me, is where Disney would have ended the film. Because it's been an amazing ride. Look at what God has done in just a few weeks. In 52 days, rebuilt the wall. And not just the wall, but the people. Look. Look how he's transformed them. And we're meant to look at it. And we're meant to pray, Lord, do it again. Lord, bring this sort of revival in our day, in our land, in our church, in our hearts. That we would be people who open up your word. And we would be people who hear you speak into our hearts. And we would be people who'd have a deep conviction of our sin. We would be people, though, who would have a deep, deep joy that would overflow. And it's right, isn't it? Chapters 1 to 12 should fuel prayers like that. Do it again. But chapter 13 adds a note of very sober warning. Chapter 13, verse 6, the situation is, Nehemiah goes, but while all this going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I'd returned to the king. And sometime later, I'd asked his permission and come back to Jerusalem. Did you catch that? In the 32nd year. He arrived in Jerusalem in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. So he's been in Jerusalem 12 years, and then he goes back to Susa, the palace. And a few years later, he comes back again to see how everyone is doing. And what does he find? The walls are still standing, but the people are in ruins. Why? Because the people who were shaped by the word of God have caved in to the world. And in chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, you get a little window into what's happened. Do you see chapter 13, verse 1? This is before Nehemiah went away. We read, on that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God. Now, we need to be very careful not to mishear this. This is not racism. God's people were repeatedly called to welcome foreigners. Look up Leviticus 19, verse 34 when you get home, or Deuteronomy 10, verse 19 that says you are to love those who are aliens, foreigners. Love them. The book of Ruth. Ruth, it's all about a woman who is a Moabite. And she is welcomed into the people of God. In fact, she ends up being in the line of King David. It's not about being unwelcoming to foreigners. It's about being on their guard. Because the Moabites and the Ammonites were people who again and again in the story of the Bible are bent on destroying the people of God. And so the point here is the people of God are not to give their enemies a foothold in their life together. You're not to appoint a militant atheist as a small group leader. And while Nehemiah is away, we read that Eliashib, the priest, is, do you see in end of verse 4, closely associated with Tobiah. That phrase, closely associated, it means in some kind of partnership, whether through marriage or business, there's some kind of partnership. And you say, well, who's Tobiah? Oh, he's the Ammonite. Do you remember? We met him back in chapter 4. And back in chapter 4, what was he doing? Well, he was doing what Ammonites do. He was plotting to fight against God's people. He wanted to stir up trouble against them. That's the phrase. And a guy like this is closely associated in some kind of partnership with one of the priests. Alarm bells are ringing. And you remember from chapter 6, verse 17, some of the other nobles had been writing to Tobiah. It says they were under oath to him. In other words, he had a hold over them. And it turns out they were supporting him in his campaign against Nehemiah's reforms. And in the temple, there are these storerooms where you kept the stuff you needed for temple worship. And we read, Eliashib the priest gives this storeroom to Tobiah. He invites him into the heart of their life together. And Nehemiah, verse 7, says, I came back to Jerusalem, and here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. Nehemiah sees this as an evil thing. We say, why? And again, we're not to mishear this. We should welcome strangers, whatever their creed. But this guy is out to destroy the people of God. And Nehemiah has come back and he says, don't you see the influence he has over you? You're so busy trying to keep in with him, you have completely compromised your life of worship. And Nehemiah is having none of it. So do you see in verse 8, he throws out his furniture. And in verse 9, I gave orders to purify the rooms. And that is the point. Tobiah is a corrupting influence. Because God's people were meant to be shaped by God's word. But what's happened is they've caved in to the world around them. And of course, the world around them is very reasonable. He's not seeking to an outright ban on the Christian faith. Just saying you should keep it to yourself. Keep it to Sundays. Keep it small. But the Bible won't let us do that. The God of the Bible, the God of Nehemiah, is the high God of heaven, Nehemiah prays. In other words, he's the God who made the whole world, who is working out his purposes for the whole world. And he calls us to live for him with the whole of our lives. So if you're asking me to keep him to Sundays, it sounds like you're being very kind of reasonable. And in fact, what you're saying is that your views of religion, that religion is just private spirituality, trump my views that God is for all. Sounds so reasonable, doesn't it? And so we go along with it. And we go along with it because we don't want people to think less of us. We don't want to lose our close associations with them. We don't want to be sidelined. We don't want to lose influence. So instead of being shaped by the word, we cave in to the world. And while Nehemiah has been away, they've been caving into the world, and that comes out in three specific areas. First, verses 10 to 14. The people stop giving to the life of the temple. Back in chapter 10, the people had specifically recommitted themselves to giving to the life of the temple. They said, we're going to give money, we're going to give grain. And they promise, they say, we will not neglect the house of the Lord. And giving to the temple, you see, symbolized giving my whole life to God. All that I have is his. The very fact that one of the storerooms was available was not a good sign. Sign that the giving was not coming in. And sure enough, by the time Nehemiah returns, verse 10, I learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. In other words, they'd had to go back to their own fields, grow their own grain, because people were not giving it to them in support of their ministry. Because the world around them was saying, hold on, what are you doing? Why would you do that? Why would you give your hard-earned money away to the work of this God you worship? If you do that, you'll miss out. And Nehemiah sees what's happened and he rebukes them. Do you see verse 11? So I rebuke the officials. Why is the house of God neglected? This is serious. And typical Nehemiah, he doesn't just talk, he takes action. Verse 12, he kind of rearranges things and he says, okay, so all Judah ended up bringing the tithes of grain and new wine and olive oil into the storeroom. So he puts that right and he appoints these people in charge of things. Why? See at the end of verse 13, because they were considered trustworthy. They're trustworthy. They're the sort of people you put in leadership in the life of God's people, because you can trust them not to lead you into compromise with the world. You say, well, that's great, but what about for us? Well, Jesus says, doesn't he, that what we do with our money reveals our hearts. Think of what we did with our money when we were on fire, when we were passionate about the purposes of God, and we got that he's building his people across the world. And so it was a joy to give to mission organizations. Do you remember that? It was a joy to give to the ministry of the local church as they try to reach the city. We didn't mind going without because our eyes were open to eternity, to the eternal purposes of God. But now, what's happened? Our income's gone up, but our giving's not really gone up by the same amount. You see, everyone around us is saying, you've got one life. Live it. And we feel the pinch of that. We don't want to miss out. We were living by the word. Now we've caved in to the world. Second way that comes out is in verses 15 to 22. We see how the people desecrate the Sabbath. Back in chapter 10, verse 31, again, they specifically recommitted themselves to keeping the Sabbath. You remember that the Sabbath was the day that marked God's people out as really different. Everyone else worked every day. The harvest needs bringing in, you bring it in. And the people of God, though, they took this rest. Why? Because work is good, but there is more to life than work. There is God. And the world around says, of course, your life depends on your work. You've got to keep working. You bring in the harvest. Your life depends on it. How can you rest? And the people of God say, we can rest because our life does not depend on our work. Our life depends on our God. He's our creator and he's our redeemer. And he has got us in his hands. See, our lives don't depend on our hands. We rest in his hands. What a relief. That's why it's such a joy to be his people. Because of him, we can rest. But by the time Nehemiah returns, do you see verse 15? In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine and grapes and figs and all other kinds of loads. And then you see verse 16, people from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath. You can feel the hustle and bustle in verses 15 and 16. It's all happening. Men from Tyre bringing their fish in, setting up their stalls, selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath. And the people of God are thinking, well, if they're setting up their stalls on the Sabbath, we better set up our stalls on the Sabbath, else we'll lose business. Whoa, what happened to being different? What happened to depending on the Lord? And Nehemiah, again, at the end of verse 15, he warns them. And verse 17 rebukes the nobles. And verse 19, again, he takes action. When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not open till the Sabbath was over. He made sure the gates were closed so these guys from Tyre couldn't come in with their fish. So again, well, that's sort of interesting, but for us? Well, we don't stop work from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. We don't keep the Old Testament Sabbath. Like the rest of Old Testament religion, though, Jesus says the Sabbath day points to him. He is the one who gives us rest. And maybe you remember the days when you knew the joy of that. Do you remember how you worked hard for your exams? You did, but you knew your future didn't depend on your exams. Your future was in his hands. So everyone else was frantic, but you were able to rest. Do you remember your first job? You worked hard, you did, but you knew when to stop because you knew there's more to life than work. And now you're crazy busy. And it's not just that there is lots to do, although I get it, there is lots to do. It's that the culture has got to you. Because the culture is saying your life depends on your work. Not just for food for the table, but for your whole sense of who you are depends on your work. One of my all-time favorite films is On the Waterfront, starring Marlon Brando, young Marlon Brando. He plays Terry Malloy, who's a boxer, whose career comes to nothing because he's basically put under pressure by the gangs to throw his fights. There is this electric scene. He's in the taxi with his brother, and I won't do the accent. It's a brilliant accent. He goes, "I could have been a contender. I could have been somebody. I could have been somebody." See, if he'd made it as a boxer, he could have been somebody. And he goes, "As it is, I'm just a bum. I'm a nobody." See, that's what the culture around says. Being somebody is all tied to how well we do in our work. And if you don't do that well, it makes you feel like nobody. And that's why we work all hours, same as everyone else. That's why we got no time for our family, our friends, or small group, why we're pushed to make church on Sundays. It's not just that the work is demanding, though I get that it is. I get that there are pressures. Is we don't know when to stop. We don't actually know how to stop. Because we are trying to do well, because we're trying to be somebody. And the Lord says, your life does not depend on your work. It depends on me. And your future does not depend on your work. It depends on me. And your value does not depend on your work. I say you are precious. You are loved. You are somebody. Because you are my child. And when you hear that, does that not set you free? Because you don't have to prove yourself to anybody anymore. It means you can rest. Friends, maybe you just got so caught up listening to the world all these years. It's been a while since you heard the Lord Jesus offering you his rest. There's a third area in which their caving into the world shows itself. This is a hard section, this. We need to go carefully. God's people start marrying the enemy. This is verses 23 to 30. And again, back in chapter 10, verse 30, they had specifically covenanted not to give their sons and daughters in marriage to the people around them. But by the time Nehemiah returns, he says, verse 23, I saw men of Judah who'd married women from Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. And again, don't mishear this. This is not, the issue here is not race. It's about preserving the people of God. So you see verse 24? Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. Think on that. What is it that brought God's people back into the joy of life with him? They opened the word of God. If the children can't speak the language of Judah, how will they read the word of God? How will they come to know him? And if they don't know him, what will they pass on to their children? Again, he rebukes them and he cites the example of, see how he rebukes them? He beats some of the men and pulls out their hair. And in verse 26, then he cites the example of Solomon. He reminds them, was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Do you remember what happened? Solomon was led astray by marrying foreign wives. And the point is this: marriage is about two people coming together to serve the purpose of God. And if one is not a believer, it means you're pulling in different directions. And that's dangerous. Even Solomon was pulled away from the Lord. And that's the issue for Nehemiah here. The issue is God is building a people to show the world his glory. And if one generation caves in to the world, where does that leave the next generation? The future of God's people, the glory of God, is what is at stake for Nehemiah. It's why verse 28 is such a shocker. One of the sons of Joada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, different from the priest earlier, was son-in-law to Sambalat the Horonite. And I drove him away from me. Why did he drive him out? Well, who was Sambalat? Do you remember? Tobiah's mate. He was the guy who was plotting the downfall of the people of God, and the grandson of the high priest has married his daughter, is in close association with the... What does this mean for us? Again, we need to go very carefully here. We need to be really clear that the New Testament says that if we are married to an unbeliever, we are to be the best husband or wife we can possibly be. Because who knows, New Testament says, by our witness, instead of their pulling us away from God, we might pull them to God. And I take it that's our longing. If we think, well, God's just my thing, it's not really their thing. No, Nehemiah would say, hold on, you've caved in. You've made God small. He's the high God of heaven, which means he's not just your thing. It means if you love them, you'll long for them to reckon with him too. If you're married to someone who's not a believer, there's no doubt there's lots that'll be wonderful about your marriage, but there's lots that'll be hard. Moments when you feel you are pulling in different directions, in decisions about what you do with your money, where to live, how much to get involved in the life of a church. You'll miss out on being able to share with each other what the Lord is teaching you. You'll miss out on the joy of praying together. It's hard. That's why the New Testament calls us to be wise. It says if we're contemplating marriage, we're called to marry a believer. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, someone who belongs to the Lord. Someone with whom you can serve the purpose of God together. Just before those of us who are married to Christians think, you know, we got off lightly here. Do you know it's possible to be married to a Christian, but for our marriage to be more influenced by the world than the Word? So we don't really pray together. We don't really open our Bible together. Our children are more fluent in the language of Ashdod than the language of Judah, because we're not really teaching them the ways of the Lord. And it's not just in the details, but it's in the foundational principles where we have listened to the ways of the world rather than the Word of God. God says marriage is first and foremost about pleasing Him. And the world around us tells us that marriage is a contract we enter into in which the other person is bound to please me. And if they don't please me, if they get sick, or they are difficult to love, or they don't make me laugh anymore, we'll cancel the contract. And that is why so many marriages are going under. And the thing is, we are listening to the world on this. And God says marriage is about pleasing Him. And we think, oh, that sounds so grim. But it is the way to joy. Because what it means is if they are sick and difficult to love and they don't make me laugh anymore, I've still got a reason to love them. Because I'm not in this for myself. I'm in this for Him. I want to please Him. And you see, He wants me to go on loving you. And actually, He gives me the resources to go on loving you. And so I go on. And instead of tearing things apart when things get tough, we stick together and we learn what real love is like, how real love is about loving people when they're difficult to love. And we remember that is exactly the sort of love that he showed to us. So maybe you look back on the days when it was so clear in your heart, marriage is for him. You could never imagine marrying someone who wasn't a Christian, but now family are putting pressure on you and you're wobbling. Or maybe you look back on the early days of your married life and it was so clear in your heart, marriage was all about him, but now you're not getting what you want and you want out. And it sounds so wise, but it's killing you and it's killing your children. And it will. Do you see what's happened? People of God in the time of Nehemiah. It's all summed up in verse 30. You see what motivates Nehemiah. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign. The people of God have become contaminated with the ways of the world. And you might think, oh, Nehemiah, he's being a bit of an old, sourpuss here. All this hair pulling and chasing out of town. And no. Nehemiah is passionate about the joy of the people and about the glory of God. Those are the things that make him tick throughout this book. See, in chapter 12, there was joy. It was a joy to live by the word of God. That was life. That was life in all its fullness. And Nehemiah comes back to this mess. And do you see there's no joy now? Have you lost the joy you once had? Could it be? Because you've been half living for God and half living for the world. And that is the most miserable place of all to be. Nehemiah, his call for us to turn back and set things right and root out the compromise is not a call to make you miserable. It's a call to turn back. To the joy of living for him. Do you remember that? Joy. He's passionate about the joy of the people and he's passionate about the glory of God. Because these people were supposed to be people who showed the world what God was like. And instead, they've blended in. They're the same as everyone else. With money, they do what everyone else does. With their time, they do what everyone else does. And their marriages, breaking up like everyone else. The writer to the Hebrews says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. It's great to look back on giddy times with God in the past, but the issue for the people of God is not, did you once taste revival back then, but today? Today, are you living by the word of God? Nehemiah 13, you see, it's a word for those of us who've drifted and we've lost our passion and we've lost our joy and we wonder why. It's because we've stopped living by his word and we've started to listen to the world around us. And the result is not much joy for us, not much glory for him. And that's why Nehemiah takes action, because the stakes are very high. We need to close, but I can't just leave you on this note. I can't leave you thinking, okay, so I want to turn around, but I've tried so many times. See, chapter 13 is a warning, but in the end, it is a great encouragement. Let me tell you why. Nehemiah could rebuild walls. Good job of the walls. But Nehemiah, in the end, could not rebuild the people. But like the rest of the Old Testament, he points to the one who can. Do you catch out Nehemiah prays in verse 14 and 22 and 30? Three times, must be important. Verse 14, remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God. Verse 22, remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Right at the end, remember me with favor, my God. And I must say, when I first read those prayers, I thought, that's a bit smug, isn't it? And then I dug around for the sense of that Bible word, remember. In the Bible, the call for the Lord to remember is a call for him to intervene. The Lord remembers Noah. in Genesis 8. It's the same word. And when he remembers Noah, he doesn't just kind of bear him in mind. He sees Noah's plight and he graciously intervenes. It's the sense in which the thief on the cross, do you remember, cries out to Jesus, "Remember me." Nehemiah was passionate about the purposes of God, to build a people, to show the world his glory. And by the end of the book, do you see what's happened? He is confronted by his failures. He can't do it. He can't bring about the purposes of God. His prayer is not, "Remember the good I have done and reward me for my excellent work." His prayer is, "But please, act in grace and keep your promises, because I couldn't do it. So please, will you?" And you run the story on 400 years, and you see the Lord hears Nehemiah's prayers and keeps his promises and fulfills his purposes by sending a greater Nehemiah who can rebuild God's people. You see, the problem wasn't shoddy bricks. It was sinful hearts. And God promises in the prophets one day he will deal with our sin. And you remember, he promises in the prophets that one day he would send his spirit into our hearts to change our hearts, to melt our hearts, that we would love the things he loves. And Jesus arrives on the scene and the New Testament says, there he is. There is the one. There is the Savior who can save. There is the one who can rebuild the people of God. Why? Because he is the one who will deal with the problem. He'll deal with our sin. Send God's Spirit into our hearts. Remember John the Baptist? "I baptize with water, but he baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And the encouragement is this. You long to be transformed, don't you? Do it again. You long to live by his word. But how? Friends, Christianity is not a call to grit our teeth and resolve to be stronger. It is about the supernatural work of God in our lives. We are not able, but he is. And he's building a church full of people who are being remade to reflect what he is like. Friends, as we go out into the week ahead, don't look at your own weaknesses and your own failings. Look at him and cry out to him and say, "I can't do it. Please, by the power of your Spirit, would you work? Help me to live by your word." And the answer may come slowly. It's not always a 52-day revival. But it is a prayer he will answer, because it is a prayer that is bang in line with his purposes. And his purpose is to build a people who will show the world how good he is. And where Nehemiah failed, Jesus will succeed. He will build his church. And one day we will be like him. And his glory will fill the earth, and everyone will see how good he is. Praise him. Amen. Let's just be quiet for a moment and reflect on what the Lord is saying to us today.
Great. We've just got two questions today. First one is, did Nehemiah really need to beat the people and pull their hair?
That's a good question. Different cultures have different ways of, expressing that behavior is shameful. And actually, pulling beards and hair in the ancient Near East, and you can sort of look it up through little moments in the Bible, is basically a sign of going, it's a way of saying that is, you should be ashamed of your behavior. So we might wag a finger or something, they would pull a beard. So I suppose it's a slightly cultural thing. I don't think he's just being a bully. He's saying this is really serious. This is beard pulling stuff. You should be ashamed of this.
And the second one, Nehemiah seems to have a pretty dim view of unfaithfulness within Israel's priesthood. How far is it safe to carry this attitude in regards to the Church of England?
It's hard not to be thinking about our denomination as we are in this chapter. In other words, you see the dynamic, that the forces that are at work, is that the people who are leading the people of God seek to compromise with the ways of the world because they think that'll give us credibility in the eyes of the world. And I'm not saying, you know, Israelite priesthood map that directly onto all the leadership of the Church of England, but there are lessons to be learned, aren't there? It is very startling when those in leadership in our denomination would rather live by what the world is saying than by what the Word is saying. And what we're noticing is that's not new. There's nothing new under the sun. And what we're learning, I suppose, in Nehemiah, therefore, is not to trust in our leaders, but to look to the Lord Jesus as the leader of the church, who builds his church, in whom is our hope rests. But I certainly, who could not be reading Nehemiah 13? I certainly, as I was preparing, thinking of all the ways in which this is a word, not just to us as a little church, but to our denomination, more than our denomination, the church, the people of God in this land, for sure.
Great, yeah. Thank you.
Okay, thank you.